You can open your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to continue our studies in this book. Solomon, in the wisdom that God gave to him, wrote this proverb, Proverbs 11:18. It says, "The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward." And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The last few weeks we have seen Paul's final charge to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and his charge to us as well, to preach the Word. We know that the Word of God is the only thing that has the power to save people's lives, to save them from sin. And the Word of God is the only thing that has the power to transform our lives and conform us to the image of God's Son, our Savior. We know that the charge that Timothy was given, and that we're given as well, is one that's very timely because the time is coming, and we see it even today, I think, to some extent, where more and more people refuse to sit under the sound teaching of God's Word, following their own desires of the flesh and basically desiring to hear only what pleases them. We see they're heaping up for themselves teachers who will satisfy and tell them just what they want to hear. Tell them things that will make them feel good about themselves. Tell them things that will entertain them, but not really speak to the needs of their hearts. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and as a result of that, they will be turned aside to fables. Knowing that he was at the end of his life, Paul told Timothy, he says, you need to fulfill your ministry. You need to carry through completely with what God has called you to do, the service that he's called you to do, just as Paul had done. Paul described the fact that he'd reached the end of his life. He knew the time of his departure to be with the Lord was at hand. And he said, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith." Those are the three areas that are important to fulfill our ministry. And Paul had done that. And in doing so, we asked the question this morning, what remains? What remains for Paul? What remains for us? And what remains is what he's describing to us this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And that is rewards for faithful service. Read with me in verse 8. He says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The word "finally," the King James translates it henceforth. The idea there is literally the rest. What remains? What is left? And what does he mean by that? When he says "finally" or "the rest," what is he talking about? Well, number one, it could be what remains to be said. What's left to be said by Paul in regard to his charge to Timothy? Or the second thing is, what remains for Paul himself? What's going to happen to Paul now that he's reached the end of his time here upon this earth? I think both of those meanings are actually present in this verse. Certainly, this is not the last verse in 2 Timothy. We've got verses 9 through 22 of chapter 4 still to cover. And these are a little bit different in nature, I guess you could say, because they're primarily personal remarks that Paul makes to Timothy. Now, that's not to say that when you read those portions of Scripture at the end of the letters Paul writes, those personal remarks, that they're unimportant. They're not unimportant. There is a great deal of important truth that's there. And that's true of this passage as well. But it is something that is a little bit different in the nature. Verse 8, I think, certainly is the conclusion, in one sense, of this final charge to Timothy. It's the concluding remarks regarding this final charge concerning Timothy's ministry. And verse 8 does also describe for us what remains for Paul and what remains for us as well. And following the end of his life and ministry on earth, what happens next? As we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to utilize a tool that I used in teaching our Wednesday night Bible study on how to study the Scriptures. One of the things that's helpful when you look at any passage of Scripture is to ask questions of that passage. And some of the questions have to do with the types of questions typically a reporter would ask. We're going to ask deeper questions than a reporter would ask in covering a story, but the same types of questions are important. We're going to ask questions like who, and what, and when, and where, and why, and wherefore. Those 6 W questions are important when you look at any passage of Scripture to seek to understand what it says and what it means and how it can be applied in our lives. So that's what we're going to do with this one. Now, the first question we'll ask is what? What remains for Paul? Now, what he says in this passage, what remains for Paul is a reward. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "Finally, the rest, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That expression there is laid up for me. It means to basically lay something away or lay something up or to set something in store, to appoint something or to set something. The idea in this passage is that something has been laid away or reserved for Paul. Something has been laid away for him. It is called the crown of righteousness. And with the idea of something being laid away or reserved, you also get the idea that it's something you have to wait for. You have to await the fulfillment of this. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossian saints, talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. God has laid up a hope for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, as believers in this present age. It is a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. We are God's heavenly people. Our blessings, our sphere of blessings is heavenly. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And our hope is laid up in heaven, to be caught up to be with the Lord forever in heaven. So he's using that same word there as he uses here. There is laid up for Paul something that he calls the crown of righteousness. Now, the word that's used for crown, the Greek word, is Stephanos. Here we have the word Stephen. It is the word that refers to something that is, well, the verb for stepho, is which is Stephano is from, is the idea of to twine something or to wreathe something together. So a Stephanos, or a crown, was a symbol of honor. It was, in general, something that was given to honor someone or show particular respect to someone. Now, it could be royalty. It could be a respect for royalty that would wear a crown like this. I'll give you an example. When it talks in Matthew chapter 27, verse 29, it says they twisted together a crown of thorns and placed it on the head of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, before he was crucified. Now, why would they do that? Well, to mock him. It was a mocking way of doing it, the crown of thorns, but it was mocking him because he was claimed to be the King of the Jews. So it was a crown that was sometimes used for royalty. But it's also, this same word is used by the Greeks to describe that garland of leaves, oftentimes oak leaves, that would be given and placed on the head of the victor in an athletic competition. They would give them a garland, sort of like today they give the gold medal. Back then they gave a garland of oak leaves that would sit upon the victor in an athletic competition, whether it was a race or a wrestling match or whatever. So Paul uses that very word in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to describe, he says, runners who run in a race run to win. He says, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown. That's the garland of oak leaves. But then Paul goes on and he says, but we run the Christian life. We run the race of the Christian life to obtain an imperishable or an incorruptible crown. That's what's described here. There is laid up for Paul a crown of righteousness. It is a reward. It's the idea of a prize or an award that is earned. Look with me in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Keep your place here and look in Philippians chapter 3. We looked at this passage already when we saw Paul's use of a picture or a metaphor to describe the Christian life as a race. And at the close of this discussion of reaching forward and running this race, look at verse 14. Paul says this. He says, I press. The word press is to pursue something doggedly. I press toward the goal. It's like a runner running a race. When you're running a race, you're pressing toward that finish line. You see the tape there across the course, and you're pressing toward that goal or that end mark for the line. Why do you do it? He says, for the prize. He says, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that there would be rewards for his life of service for the Lord. He said there would be a crown. There would be crowns that would be given. And that's what's described here. There is another word that is used in the Greek to describe a crown, and that's the word diadem. It's also used for crown, but interestingly enough, it's only found three times, and all of them in the book of the Revelation. And some of them, at times, it's used to describe even crowns that are worn by the dragon or Satan or his man as he's here upon the earth. So the word that's used here, think of it as that garland that is presented to the winner of an athletic competition, because that's the idea that's really behind this. Now, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the second question we ask is where? Where will this award or reward be given? Where will this crown of righteousness be given? Well, what I believe that the Scriptures teach is that it's a particular judgment that's described in Paul's writings that's called the judgment seat of Christ. Look with me in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is basically, he's writing to believers. If you look at the very opening words of Romans chapter 1, he's writing to those who were called saints. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. So this is written to believers who are a part of the church that's at Rome. And this particular chapter, he's talking about the danger of sitting in judgment on other people. Look at verse 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you sit in condemnation over your brother? He says, or why do you show contempt for your brother? Then he says this, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, one of these days this is going to happen. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to me. In verse 12, he says, what takes place at the judgment seat of Christ is this. Each one of us, and I think that implies individually, every one of us as an individual, not as a church, not as a family, but as an individual, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is about, giving account of ourselves and of our lives to God. Now, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our scripture reading for this morning. He describes it this way in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, the Corinthian letter is also written to believers. And so Paul, placing himself in this group as well, we must all, says this in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's an interesting word. The word appear means to be made manifest. We will be made manifest. Our lives will be laid open or laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's what the judgment seat is all about. Now, we need to look at that word judgment just for a moment, because there are different words in the Greek that describe the word judge. This is a different word than what the typical word for judgment is. The word that's used here is the Greek word bema. The bema was a raised step or a raised platform on which a judge would sit. All right. For instance, in John chapter 19, when it talks about the trial of Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate, it talks about Pilate sitting on a judgment seat. The same thing is true in Acts chapter 18 when Paul was at Corinth. He sat, Gallio, the one who judged him, sat on a judgment seat. The typical use for this word, bema, or bema seat, was that it was a platform or a stand on which an athletic competition's judges would sit. They would sit up on this stand or set up on this stand, and they would judge the competition. They would survey and watch the participants, make sure that everyone competed according to the rules, and then they would therefore reward the victors on the basis of that. That's the idea. It's not the typical word for judgment. There's a different Greek word that's used to describe judgment or condemnation. We usually think of judgment meaning when we're judged by God or condemned for sins or evil, God's judgment upon evil. That's a different word altogether. You know, as believers, we're all going to stand, we're all going to appear, we're all going to be made manifest and opened up, our lives opened up before the judgment seat of Christ. But not to be condemned for any sins or for any evil that you've done. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter, a wonderful passage of Scripture. It begins with the concept or the idea that as believers, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment of our sins for those who are in Christ Jesus. This chapter ends with the fact that there is no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I want you to look at verse 1. He says that in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. If you're under the law of sin and death, then as a sinner, we're all sinners, we're under the penalty of sin, which is death. The wages of sin, what must be paid for your sin, is death. We're all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. If you're under that law of sin and death, then you're under the condemnation. But verse 3 says, what the law could not do, the law that God gave could never save anybody from their sins. A lot of people have that mistaken idea that God placed Israel under the law to save them. He didn't really do that. The law was there to give the knowledge of sin, to make it very clear to Israel, and even us who are not under the law, we can read the law and see very clearly that we are all sinners. We have all sinned against God. We've all lied. We've all coveted. The list goes on and on, the things that we've done. We are all sinners. The law could not save anybody. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, you and your sinful flesh could never keep the law perfectly. And that's what God would require. God's a holy and a righteous God. You must keep it perfectly in order to be saved by the law. But nobody could do that. We don't have the nature that would allow us to do that. But what the law could not do, because of the weakness of our flesh, God did. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, or on behalf of our sins, it says, He condemned, or He judged sin in the flesh. Your sins and my sins were judged on the cross of Calvary. When Christ died, He died for our sins. Our sins were condemned there. So if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe He died on Calvary for your sins, you believe that He rose again, and you trust that to save you from your sins, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You are in Christ. And what does He say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, what are we judged for? We're not judged or condemned before the judgment seat of Christ for sins. What it's all about is rewards for faithful service for the Lord. The only ones who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, are believers. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is talking about the nature of his ministry and the fact that all of us. The Corinthians had a problem in their church that they were, number one, they were carnal Christians. They were fleshly oriented. They were babes in Christ because of that. They had not grown spiritually, even though Paul had spent a year and a half with them in Corinth. There was very little spiritual growth at all in these believers. And they were divided. And they were divided over who they were going to follow. Some of them said, I'm of Apollos. And some said, I'm of Christ. And I'm of Cephas or Paul or Peter. And so they were all divided. And Paul's telling them in this passage, you know, we're all just ministers. You know, in fact, look with me beginning at verse 9. He says, we are God's fellow workers. All of us, Apollos and myself and Peter, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, the architect. Paul was, in a sense, the architect of this laying the foundation. He says, I have laid the foundation. The foundation is Christ. I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. He says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about, is how does each believer build on the foundation? What is that foundation? Verse 11, there is no other foundation that can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. The question is, how do you build on it? He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. It'll become manifest. It'll become evident. It'll be laid open. Was this a work that was done faithfully for the Lord or not? And there's, you know, several different criteria for that. Number one, are we doing the right work? Are we doing what God's called us to do? And the other thing, I think, is are you doing it in the right way? Are you doing it for the right reason? Do you have the right motivation? Is your heart right when you're doing this work for the Lord? But each one's work will become clear because this is the day. It's a particular day that this happens. The day will declare it. The day will lay it bare. It says, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, notice, of what sort it is. Is this a work that is going to be honored? Is this a work that will last, that will endure or not? If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures through the fire, if it's the right work, done in the right way, for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, then he'll receive a reward. And that's what this judgment is all about. The giving of rewards, crowns, to those who have faithfully served the Lord. Now look at verse 15. Here's something we need to make very clear. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Now the first thing people think of when they see that word loss, you mean I can lose my salvation? No, that's not what this passage teaches. If you stop right there, you might think so, but you can't stop right there. Look at the next statement. He'll suffer loss, but he himself will be what? Saved. That person is saved. It doesn't matter if that work was burned up. This person will be saved. Is our salvation on the basis of our works? No. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our salvation is not on the basis of our works. So any work that would be burned up is not going to affect our salvation whatsoever. What's lost here? What's lost is not your salvation. It's not your life, not your spiritual life. It's not the eternal life you have in Christ. It's the reward. You could have had a reward if the work had been done for the honor and glory of the Lord. But if that work is burned, if that work does not stand the test, then you lose that reward. You lose what reward could have been given. I think that's what's described here. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's what He's describing. And I think that's where these rewards will be given. If you go back to 2 Timothy again, we ask this question. Who will give these rewards out? Well, think about this. It's called the judgment seat of who? It's of Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ. And that's how Paul describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. The one who gives out these rewards is the Lord, who is the righteous judge. And in fact, that is describing the Lord Jesus Himself. Look with me in John chapter 5. It's an interesting thing to look at the Lord and this area of judgment. And Jesus Himself describes it here in John chapter 5. The Jews had sought to put Jesus to death, to stone Him, because He made a statement that My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And they were ready to stone Him to death for blasphemy because He made Himself equal with God. And He's really explaining the fact that He is equal with God. And one of the examples He gives is in verse, look at verse 22. He talks about the Father and the Son. He says, for the Father judges no one. Interesting statement. We're talking about God the Father. He says, the Father judges no one. Now, what's the situation then? The Father has committed all judgment to who? To the Son. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And the only one who has the right, the authority to sit in judgment over anyone is who? God. You know, the idea that the Father and the Son, a lot of people think that's an indication that Jesus is less than God, some lesser God or some lesser being. Not at all. He is equal with God. And if you read closely in this passage, you'll see that He brings that out in several different ways. But here's one of them. All judgment has been committed to the Son. And that's true. When you look at all the judgments that are described in Scripture, and there are many of them. A lot of people think there's just going to be one judgment day in the future. There are a lot of different judgments that the Scriptures describe that occur at different times and for different people. But if you look at all of them, whether they're prophesied judgments that have to do with Israel and the nations, or whether they're the judgment seat of Christ in which the church, the body of Christ, is judged, every one of them, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who sits as judge. Now, I'm just going to give you, because that's not our purpose this morning to do this study, but I'm going to give you some verses of Scripture to look at. The tribulation period. Daniel 70:7. It's described in the book of Daniel and in the book of the Revelation, particularly the book of the Revelation. That's what that book is about. When you look at what initiates all the judgments of that time period, and it begins with a scroll that is sealed by seven seals, it is the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who is worthy and who is found worthy to loose the scrolls. And in loosing the scrolls off of that book, it unleashes the judgments that are carried out throughout that entire tribulation period, that entire 70-7. It is the Lamb who is the judge. When you look at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this earth, what does He come to do? The very first thing He comes to do, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "He in righteousness He judges and makes war." He is the judge who comes back to this earth. And the battle of Armageddon and all the events that take place after that, He is the judge who comes to judge and make war. When you look at the nations who are gathered before His throne to decide who enters into the kingdom and who does not, Matthew chapter 25, it is the Lord Jesus who sits upon that throne of judgment with His holy angels and separates the sheep nations from the goat nations to decide who will go into the kingdom and who will not. When you look at the millennial kingdom, look with me in Isaiah chapter 11, because it does describe the nature of this kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11. And let's begin reading with verse 1. This is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord back to establish His kingdom. Look at verse 1, Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So this is the royal line from Jesse to David, eventually would lead to Christ. This is the rod from the stem of Jesse. He is called a branch, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Look at the next statement. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful king of Judah. He is the one who will one day sit upon the throne. There has not been a king sitting upon the throne of Judah since the last king, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took that nation captive. And it is only he whose right it is who will one day sit upon that throne. And when he comes and he rules and reigns over the earth, he will reign in absolute and perfect righteousness. Wouldn't you like to live under a government of perfect righteousness, where the ruler and everything he does is right? We appreciate our nation and our leaders, and we pray for them, but we know that they don't always do what's right. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign and judge in perfect righteousness. One day after the millennial kingdom is finished, there are final judgments. The great white throne judgment takes place, in which the unsaved dead of all ages will be judged. The Lord will be the judge of that as well. And He is the one we'll stand before, we'll appear before at the judgment seat of Christ. He is the judge. The Lord Jesus is the judge. But Paul also calls Him this. He is the righteous judge. He is the righteous judge. When we talk about the Lord, we know that that's just His character. His judgment will be righteous, will be perfectly just, because that's His character. That's His nature. He is a just and holy and righteous God. Everything He does is right. It was said by Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says this. It says, "He is the rock. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." He is the righteous judge. I have no qualms standing before the righteous judge in regard to whether or not I will be treated right. I have a great deal of qualms standing before the righteous judge knowing that He's going to lay bare my life. That I'm going to give an account of everything I've done in my life. I'm not going to be condemned for any sins, but I'm going to give an account of my life. And I'm going to be either receive reward or lose rewards at that judgment seat of Christ. But we'll stand before the righteous judge. He will be the one who will give these rewards. That's how Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "He will give me, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me the crown of righteousness." It's interesting, the word give means to give from, or to give away from. The idea is that He will bestow this gift Himself. The Lord Himself will bestow it. It comes from Him. When you get this judgment, you get this reward, the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, they come directly from the Lord. The word that's used here means to bestow from oneself, but it also carries the idea of payment, rendering what is due, rendering what is earned. We're going to give an account of our lives, and we're going to be duly rewarded based on how we lived our lives. The Lord's going to be right in who He gives rewards to and who He doesn't. What rewards are given and which ones are lost. It's used that way in Scripture. For instance, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 11, when Jesus was asked, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Remember what He asked for? He says, "Show me a coin." He says, "Whose name and whose picture, basically, is on the coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And what does He say? "Render," and that's this word, "give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to render to us what is due to us, the due reward for our lives, whether or not our lives and our works that we have been done faithfully. We're going to be recompensed for our rewards. Now, when will it take place? When will these rewards be given? Well, if you look at 2 Timothy 4, it says, "The Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." Now, we saw that same expression used back in Romans chapter 14. It seems to be pointing out a particular day. there is a special day in which these rewards will be given. I don't think it's going to be given to each person as soon as you die. For instance, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't think necessarily you're going to be standing before the Lord's judgment seat at that time. I think it's going to be a particular day that will be the case. Look with me in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This is another passage in which the Apostle Paul warns against sitting in judgment of others. He says, you're inexcusable when you try to sit in judgment and condemn others. And one of the things that he mentions in this is found down in verse 16. He talks about the fact that one of these days God's going to judge each and every person. Because, you know, I can't sit in judgment of you, and you can't sit in judgment of me, because there are things about me that you can't see. You can see what I do. You can hear what I say. But what you can't see and what you can't know is what's going on in my heart. And that's the most important place. What is my heart like and what I'm doing for the Lord? And that's what only God can see. And that's what he says here. But look at verse 16. He talks about in the day, and again, a particular day, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men, meaning the things that other people can't see, the things that only God can see and know. He will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according, Paul says, to my gospel, the gospel entrusted to me. He says, there's a day when God will judge the secrets, the hearts of all men by Jesus Christ in accordance with the gospel Paul entrusted, which is entrusted by God. Look and turn over one book and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, written to believers. And Paul is concerned for the Corinthian believers because of their spiritual immaturity. And he's writing this letter to help them deal with some issues and problems that are in their church and to answer some questions that they had for him. Let's look at verse 8. He's talking about the need for them to basically rest in the Lord, trust in the Lord, give themselves over to the Lord. He says, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's interested and concerned about their faithfulness to the Lord and wanting them to be confirmed in their life and their walk. He says, he will confirm you. When? To the end. He will confirm you to the end. For this purpose, he says, I want you to be blameless, that you may be blameless, not sinlessly perfect, but one which you could not easily lay blame to, that you may be blameless. And then he mentions something specific. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a specific day he has in mind. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Hit one other passage. Philippians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 6. The Philippian saints were a body of believers that Paul dearly loved. They were a group of saints that supported him, prayed for him, sent offerings and gifts to him over and over again. He was close to them for the very moment that he went there. He's talking about them. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, look at the next verse, verse 6. Being confident. Paul had confidence in this. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, and that is the Lord Jesus himself, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, and then he marks off the end period, until the day of Jesus Christ. God began this good work in you, and I am confident that he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I think that's the day that in which the Lord Jesus Christ will complete his church, in which the church, the body of Christ, is complete, and we're caught up to be with the Lord in glory. I think this is a reference to the rapture of the church. He sees the same thing in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until what? The day of Christ. Until the day of Christ. And again, I think this is a reference to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear to catch his church up into glory. In fact, if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, when will this judgment take place? When will this judgment seat of Christ take place? Look at verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And he mentions two different things. Number one, at his appearing and his kingdom. But look at the first one. He will judge at his appearing. The same thing is really brought out in verse 8. He says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me this crown of righteousness on that day, but not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You see, I think that's a word that's used to describe the coming of the Lord for His church, when the appearing of the Lord in glory. Look at two passages with me. First of all is Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus chapter 2. And for sake of time, we're just going to look at verse 13. One of the things he tells us that we are to be doing continuously is this. We are to be looking for, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. That is our expectation. This is our confidence of what our future is, what our hope is, the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. We are to be looking for it with expectation, the blessed hope, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, I think, is a reference to the rapture. We're to be waiting for that event to take place. We're to be looking forward to His coming for us with expectation, looking for it. But it's called His appearing. In fact, if you look at the expression that's used, it says the glorious appearing. It is basically the appearing of His glory. Because when He appears, He's going to appear and He's going to be manifest in all of His glory. Look at one other passage, and that's in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And go down with me to verse 4. Another reference to the appearing. It says, when Christ, who is our life. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, Christ is your life. That's what this is saying. And when Christ, who is our life, when He appears, what will happen? It says, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You see, the time of His appearing is the time that we will appear with Him in glory. Now, glory is not just a place. Sometimes people talk about glory as heaven or glory land. There's no question about the fact that heaven is a glorious place. But I don't think this is so much that we're going to appear with Him in a place as it is that we're going to appear with Him in a state or a condition. Look back with me in one book in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And notice again the focus upon our hope being laid up for us in heaven. Look at verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Your time here upon this earth is lived as a stranger, as a foreigner. That's what we are here upon this earth. This world is not our home, as the old song goes. Our home and our citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't say will be in heaven. It says what? It is right now. Our citizenship is in heaven. He says, and it's from heaven that we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We're looking for with expectation. We're waiting for, with expectation, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He comes, when He appears, this is what He will do. He will transform, change the form of our lowly body, our bodies of humiliation. These bodies we live in now are bodies of flesh and sin and therefore humiliation. They're corruptible. They're mortal. He says they're going to be changed. They're going to be conformed, meaning they're going to be made just like the form of His glorious body, or literally the body of His glory. Ah, isn't it going to be wonderful to leave behind this body with all its aches and pains and problems and issues and sicknesses and infirmities and most importantly, the sin and the sin nature that we deal with on a daily basis, to leave this behind and to receive and have that body changed to be made like the body of His glory. That's why we will appear with Him how? In glory, in glorified bodies, according to the working by which He is able, He has the power, even to subdue all things to Himself. This day of His appearing, when He catches up the church, the body of Christ, what we commonly refer to as the rapture of the church, I think this is the day in which we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged, basically, and give account of the Lord for the things that we have done in our bodies here upon this earth. And it will be, our works will be tested and tried by fire. And if the work endures through the fire, we'll receive a reward. If the work is burned up, there'll be no reward for that particular work. God will judge each and every thing we've done. Now, go back to Philippians 4. We're going to just briefly conclude with this idea. The next question to ask is another who question. We ask who will give the reward, but now the question has to be asked, who's going to receive the reward? Now, there's no question that Paul will, because he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. When the rapture occurs, he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is confident that he's going to receive the crown of righteousness. But Paul also makes it clear that it's not just him. Look at the next statement. He says, "And not to me only. He will give to me the crown of righteousness on that day, but not to me only. He will also give that same crown to all who have loved his appearing. Not to me alone." This is not just my crown. This is not just my crown, the crown of righteousness. This is not Paul's crown. This is a crown that's available, I think, to every believer. But he gives some qualification in this. And this is what we're going to look at next Sunday morning. Next Sunday morning, we're going to continue this and fill this. What does it mean when it says, to all those who have loved his appearing? That's an interesting statement. Is that all believers, or is that particular believers? And we're going to look at this question as well. What does he mean when he says the crown of righteousness? Why is it called the crown of righteousness? Okay? We'll look at all those things next Sunday morning. And I think that I think you'll be blessed by this, because you know, I think this is an important consideration to whether or not that's a crown we're going to receive. What's the basis? What's the criteria for receiving that crown? It is those who have loved his appearing. We're going to look next Sunday morning at what that means. Let's close this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, if there's a person here this morning who doesn't know if they're in Christ Jesus, who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and they are outside of Christ and not free from their sin at all, but under the condemnation of their sin. And that condemnation is death, separation from you. If there's a person here today who's never trusted you, we just pray, Father, that you will bring conviction to their heart right now, that they are a sinner, that they are separated from you because of that sin, but that the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary for their sins, paid the penalty for them. He died for them so that they wouldn't have to die. And if they would put their faith and trust in him, this risen Savior, that they could receive the gift of eternal life. They could know. They could have absolute confidence and hope in Christ Jesus, that there is no condemnation, and that one day they will go to be with you forever in glory. When Christ, our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. What a wonderful hope is ours, Father. What a glorious hope. What a blessed hope that brings joy and gladness to our hearts. May we rejoice in this. May we learn, as this passage encourages, Father, to take seriously what it means to love his appearing. We just thank you, Father, that that you are a righteous judge. We know that one day we're going to be standing before you, the judgment seat of Christ, but we know we're standing before an absolutely righteous judge, and you will deal fairly and justly and rightly with us in all that you do. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the privilege of knowing you and the privilege of serving you, and we pray that we will take the admonition that's here, just as Paul gave it to Timothy, to fulfill the ministry you've given us. And to do it, Father, for the right reasons, for your honor, for your glory. And we just commit ourselves to you as we go from this place. Use us as your servants for your sake, and to reach out to others with the wonderful message of Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.